chapter 3, back to John 3 again, where we pick up from last night. Last night began by describing the significance of the word must. The fact that when we see the word must or we use it in a sentence, we know that this is not just a suggestion or a recommendation, but there's a necessity behind it. That's the force of the word. When we must do something, it's necessary, it's important, it's vital. And so when we see in the Word of God the word must used, and in this case, five times in the course of these two chapters, it's important to sit up and take notice and see the significance, the force behind those words, and what must be taking place according to the mind of God. And so last night we started by considering Nicodemus and his visit to the Lord Jesus at night. Again, it's probably not overstating it to say that this is one of the finest men that you could have ever come across as far as religion and education, culture. He was the cream of the top. He would have been a smart, successful, influential man in that culture and in their society. And yet, as he came to the Lord Jesus, the first things out of the Lord Jesus' mouth essentially were these: if you want to see, if you want to experience eternal life, you must be born again. In other words, all the religion in the world, all the education, all of the merit that you can earn and achieve in life is not going to have any value. It's not going to do anything to help you to enter into spiritual life. You cannot see or perceive, even recognize the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And so we notice the three significant statements of the Lord Jesus. Three times the Lord says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." These are truths that are fixed, they're eternal, they're established, and it's not insignificant to note that we see the Lord use this statement 25 times in this gospel. This gospel that presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Word who has become flesh. And so 25 times, three of them here in this chapter, we see the Lord begin a statement with "verily, verily." And so we noted last night that this new birth is absolutely essential. It's a spiritual birth. It's not just being born again in a physical realm as he was in the first place, but this is a new kind of birth. This is spiritual birth through and as a result of the indwelling Spirit of God. It's a regeneration. That's the theological term, at least. And so Nicodemus, of course, is asking the question, how can these things be? He's thinking to himself, no doubt, I thought I crossed every T and dotted every I when it came to keeping the law. I thought I did it all. And yet here he's hearing the Lord Jesus, this teacher come from God, saying that this has no value or merit in him seeing or entering in the kingdom of God. As we went on in this passage, we saw, and this was the last verse last night, John 3 and verse 12, the Lord said to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And so what we see here and what the Lord begins to do here is to introduce Nicodemus to this idea of believing or faith, that Nicodemus isn't required somehow to ascend, to get up into heaven to figure this out on his own. The real issue that was before Nicodemus, and as we're going to be reminded tonight, the real issue for all of us is, are we willing to believe him? Nicodemus already here in this conversation had identified this Jesus of Nazareth as a teacher come from God. And so the Lord is pushing back, you might say, a little bit and saying, are you going to believe me now when I tell you heavenly truths? And so this brings into the conversation what we might think of as saving faith, as believing. And we see this word used seven times over the next six verses, the word belief. And so we want to go down through and just consider these verses and again take note of the second divine imperative or the divine necessity. The first being, you must be born again. And now picking up in verse 14, we see the second one. So this is John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And we'll end our reading there for tonight. And so we have here the second of these divine necessities. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Lord Jesus begins in a place that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus, beginning with the ministry of Moses, the life of Moses. Nicodemus, of course, was an expert of the Old Testament law. He was an Old Testament scholar, and so he would have known well the five books of Moses. And so the Lord is directing him back to some familiar territory as he reminds Nicodemus of Moses and then brings a New Testament application to it. So that statement in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That statement is a classic example of an Old Testament type, an event or a person in the Old Testament that prefigures the person and work of Christ in the New Testament. Of course, studying types and their fulfillment in the New Testament help us to visualize these difficult truths. And it's some have described the Old Testament like the picture book. It helps us to understand, to illustrate the New Testament doctrines. And so as we read through the story of the Old Testament, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt and so on, the Passover, all of these things have wonderful meaning and fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The way it is stated here in verse 14 with the as Moses, so also must the Son of Man. This is used a number of times in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians, or rather in Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You have the as in the Old Testament type. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We see it again in Matthew 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there's this pattern that is set up for us, this Old Testament typology. I was looking one time using the Blue Letter Bible to do a little study, and came across a statement there where the writer said, no preacher or Bible teacher is competent to preach the doctrines of the New Testament who is not acquainted with the typology of the Old Testament. And so he's making that statement, that he's giving support to the importance of understanding the Old Testament types. And so what we're looking at here, first of all, tonight is the historical illustration of saving faith. That's the first point here tonight, the historical illustration of saving faith. So we need to go back to Numbers 21 and read the four verses that refer to or are the basis for the Lord's reference as he's speaking to Nicodemus. So turn back with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, and we'll break in at verse 5. Numbers 21 and verse 5. The people, let me back up to verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is an amazing story that is dropped into this history of the wanderings, the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. We see the problem described here in verse 5. This is so it has echoes of what took place in the Garden of Eden when man was rejecting the goodness of God, the provision of God, and rebelled against him. It's not hard to see how the serpent fits in. It's almost like God is using the serpent, using these snakes to remind them of what man's problem was in the first place, that Satan was the problem right from the beginning in the form of a snake, and he imparted his venom, his rebellion, right from the beginning, and it's being brought out into the open again, people rebelling against the goodness and the kindness of God, God's provision. And we see what happens. They're ultimately brought under the result of the curse, if you will. And as it says in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Reminded of the words in the New Testament, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men. And so the problem here is people are dying, literally dying. It was the judgment of God upon rebellious man, the sinful heart of man. James 1 tells us that the end of sin is death. That ultimately, if you follow the consequences of sin to the end, it's death. And of course, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. Well, here we see it in being illustrated in the most literal of ways. They were being bitten by the snake. They were being poisoned by the snake, the venom, and ultimately it says that many people were dying. And of course, we can think of the New Testament application to that as well. Many are dying even today, and will go out into an eternity to face the judgment of God because of their sin. Notice God's remedy. We see the problem, their rebellion, their rejection of God, and then the serpent and the bite, and they're dying. Well, what's God's solution? What's God's remedy? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the bronze serpent, it looks an awful lot, the cure, the remedy looks an awful lot like the problem itself. And that's what makes this such an interesting type. It's somewhat surprising. If we were writing the story, we wouldn't likely make the remedy look exactly like the problem itself. But this was God's remedy. This was God's idea. Take a snake, not the actual snake with poison in it. It had the likeness of a snake. And of course, this reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 8, that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, there was no sin in him, in the Lord Jesus. But again, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so this serpent, this snake, is being formed, and the instruction was that it was to be made out of bronze. And of course, whenever we see bronze or brass in the scriptures, it's symbolizing to us the divine judgment of God falling. We think of the priest, before he could enter the presence of God, he approached the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made outside the tabernacle, and then the blood was applied, and of course this is the place where God's judgment fell on the substitute. There was the bronze laver for the cleansing. Only those who were forgiven and cleansed could enter into the gold-covered interior of the tabernacle, which of course symbolizes the holiness and the glory of God. And so God's remedy for the sin of an entire nation here in Numbers 21 was provided through a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. As we think of the Lord Jesus, we look to one upon whom God's judgment has already fallen. And so, as the Lord says to Nicodemus, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You wonder what would have been going through the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus as he said these words to Nicodemus. He knew that there was no plan B. He knew that this was a divine necessity. And we read as we go on in the Gospels to discover that he willingly undertook that must. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He willingly undertook that for us. Often we read the Lord Jesus would say this again and again, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. Why? To suffer. The cross wasn't optional. It was necessary for the deliverance of mankind. The Lord would say in another time, this is in John 12 as well, in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Notice back in John's Gospel in our text, John 3, the Lord Jesus says that it's the Son of Man that must be lifted up. That's important to notice because we see numerous titles referred to as we think of the Lord Jesus. He's described as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. But here the Lord, and he always, almost always, uses this title to identify himself, the Son of Man, as he associates with us in our humanity. He doesn't say the Son of David must be lifted up. The cure is for sin is not just directed towards one nation or restricted to one nation, but it's the Son of Man that must be lifted up. This is his, of course, going back to Daniel, it's his messianic title, but it's his association with us in our humanity. And as we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he's there as our representation. He's there as our substitute. He's there in our place. Well, how was this remedy going to be applied? Back in Numbers 21, the provision, the remedy for the entire nation was put on a pole and lifted up. And you might say, here's the gospel of grace to rebellious sinners in the Old Testament. And the words are these, look and live. And so here was a people who had cried out to Moses in repentance, we've sinned. And the answer comes back, look and live. Anyone who's bitten, you need to look and live. There's nothing about getting it early before it spreads, before the poison spreads. Notice they're not told that they need to go and create some kind of an ointment and apply it, some kind of anti-venom serum. Notice that they're not told through Moses that you need to make some kind of an offering to this serpent that's lifted up on the pole. You need to come and bow before this and offer your lives in consecration. They're not told to pray to the serpent. They're not told to clean up their wounds, the snake wounds, and examine their wicked heart or anything like that. They're told there's no extra instruction. The instruction is very simple and very direct. Look and live. There was no need to get within a certain distance. There was no time limit on the offer. When the Israelite who had been bitten looked at the serpent of brass lifted up on the pole, he lived. No one was constrained. No one was forced to look. The provision was there. The remedy was there. And they had a choice to make. Either you choose to believe God and look, there's life in looking, or you choose to ignore him and ignore the remedy that was provided. Faith in the Old Testament, here in Numbers 21, was the instrument by which the rebel laid hold of God's remedy. Of course, humanly speaking, logically speaking, we think of it and say, well, this is a crazy idea. Look up to a snake and you'll be healed. Well, we read in Paul's writings that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The point is that the provision, the remedy, was provided for all, but there was a necessary personal response. And this is what the Lord Jesus is getting to with Nicodemus, this importance, this illustration of saving faith. Whoever believes will have everlasting life. Whoever responds, who responds to the provision, to the remedy that God provided in the serpent on the pole, would live. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The word that activated it all is the word believes. Simply and solely, God was calling us, is calling us to trust his Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When we look at the cross of Calvary and we look to see the Lord Jesus on that center cross, we're reminded, first of all, of the awful consequences of sin. We see one hanging there, literally dying, his life being poured out, his life's blood being poured out. And we're reminded of the penalty, the consequences of sin. The soul that sins shall die. And so as the Lord Jesus hung on that center cross, it reminds us, as we look to the cross, of the awful and real consequences of sin. As the children of Israel looked up on the pole and they saw the serpent, the snake on that pole, they were reminded of the consequences of their sin. God had sent judgment through the form of these serpents, of these snakes. But of course, as we look at the at that bronze serpent on the pole, we also see it and recognize it, or they would have seen it and recognized it, as God's provision, God's remedy, God's solution. And isn't that what we think of as we look to the cross of Calvary even tonight, and we rejoice in God's remedy, God's solution to the sin problem? Yes, it reminds us of the awful consequences of sin, but it also speaks to us of the love of God and the kindness of God in him providing his remedy through the person of his Son. And so going back to our passage in John 3, we were reminded in this first verse of the historical illustration of saving faith. But we go on here then, and we come to the present application. It's one thing to look backwards to the Old Testament and see this illustration of saving faith, but in verses 16 and 17 we have the present application. This is where it comes to impact our own lives. There's an explanation here in these following verses. Verse 15 goes on, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John Phillips, in his commentary, when he gets to verse 16, he says, "We have now arrived at the great metropolis of gospel truth. No other single statement in the Bible so aptly sums up God's redemptive purpose in Christ for the human race. Volumes have been written on this verse. Its each and every word has been weighed and examined and marveled at and preached on. Who will ever know, until the judgment seat of Christ, how many millions of Adam's ruined race have found their way to heaven by the discovery of the truths contained within John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In Romans 8, we're told that he didn't spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. The little word "for" at the beginning of verse 16 ties us back to, it takes us back to what has just been stated in verses 14 and 15. And so what we have here in verse 16 is an explanation. Why is it that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And the explanation is this, that this gospel message of God's remedy of salvation is a gospel of love. It's a gospel of grace. Its source is the love of God. In verse 14, we're told that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that this is this absolute necessity we're thinking of tonight, that justice needed to be satisfied, that forgiveness and grace could not be extended without the cross if he was going to be, if God was going to be just and the justifier. There needed to be a cross. I wonder how the Lord felt as he said these words, must be lifted up. There was a crushing weight there. We know that he carried through all the days of his earthly ministry. He often spoke of an hour he yet had to endure, that there was a baptism yet that he needed to face, that there was a work that he needed to accomplish. There was a will that he needed to obey. He knew that the righteousness of God demanded the cross and the sacrifice and the cross. But verse 16 is the backstory. It was the love of God for sinners like you and I while we were yet sinners. This is the motivation. This is the backstory behind the cross of Christ. Love for all. God so loved the world. Not one group, not one nation, not one culture, not just the Jews or the Gentiles. God so loved the world. He gave his Son so that all, without distinction and without exception, all those who put their faith and trust in him might be rescued from destruction and have everlasting life. And so whoever believes in him, it's a universal offer. But just like in the days of Moses when the serpent was lifted up, it demanded a personal response. Yes, the offer is universal. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. But it demands a personal response. In Ezekiel, we read Ezekiel 33. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He goes on to say, turn from your wicked ways and live. And so as we go on then to verse 17, we see that the object of Christ's mission as he came into the world was not to bring condemnation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Often God is represented as someone up in heaven who's a harsh dictator that makes impossible demands on his subjects. But we know that God's Son was not sent into the world to live a certain example and to live up to a certain standard and to say, if you can't do this, you'll be condemned. No, the law had already laid the groundwork for that. It had been proven throughout human history already to this point that man could not. It was impossible for them to keep the standard, the righteous standards of God. The law was never given to provide a means of salvation. It was given to prepare the soil of the human heart for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Prepare the soil of the human heart for the entrance of grace, truth and grace through the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so God's Son, as we read here in verse 17, wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but he was sent to rescue sinners who couldn't save themselves. So, of course, the object of saving faith is a Savior who was lifted up on the cross. He was there as God's remedy for sin, as it says here, that the world through him might be saved. And so seeing the Lord Jesus on the cross is like seeing the serpent on the pole. It's a reminder of the cost of sin and the curse of sin and the death that comes as a result of sin. But it's also a reminder to us of the grace and the kindness and the provision of God as we recognize who it is that hangs on that cross. It's God the Son, willing to come and lay aside his rights and privileges, willing to step off the throne of heaven and enter into this world as a babe in Bethlehem, ultimately to grow up as a man and learn obedience by the things that he suffered, and ultimately to go to the cross where he would lay down his life as a substitute for you and for me. Just as those in the wilderness were facing the wages of their sin and rebellion, and it came in the form of death from the bite of a serpent, and all they needed to do was look at that serpent on the pole and live. The message to anyone today, even tonight, who is facing the consequences of being infected by sin, which is the judgment of God, the solution, the remedy, is to look to the Lord Jesus, the one who was lifted up and made to be sin for us, and he faced the judgment of God for us. A universal offer, but there's a personal response. We must look and live. To reject the Lord Jesus is to reject the love of God. And so we have the Old Testament illustration of saving faith. We have the present application, or the need for application, this saving faith. But then we, in these last few verses and just the last few minutes we have here tonight, we want to think about the eternal implications of saving faith. The next several verses here emphasize so clearly and so directly the importance, the implications of whether we trust, whether we look and live, or whether we don't. This verse here at verse 18 divides all humanity into two categories, and we see this from time to time in the scriptures. For example, in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And you see all of the world, all of humanity divided into two categories, those who have the Son and those who don't have the Son. And here we see something very similar. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Either we're part of one category, those who say, I do believe, I do trust in the Lord Jesus, believe that he died for me, or the alternative is we don't. Or perhaps we've never thought about it, or perhaps we've never responded, we've never actually taken action and responded. And so there are these two categories of people in the world, those who believe, those who have not yet believed and who don't believe. And the comment might be made, well, why does it matter what I choose to believe or don't believe? We know that many people will argue that if we try to witness to them. They'll say, well, I'm just going to wait and see what happens when I die. I'm going to hope for the best. I'm going to roll the dice and hope for a good outcome. Well, this verse tells us we don't have to wait until we pass from this life into eternity to figure out what our future will be, what our eternal destiny will be. This verse tells us that, and it really makes a startling statement that we can know in this very moment, even tonight, what the status of our relationship is with the God of heaven. We don't have to wait until we take our last breath. If I choose to believe, if I believe, this verse tells me that I am not condemned and I have eternal life. I'm not under judgment. because my sin was already judged on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus died there in my place. Later in chapter 5, we hear these words. This is verse 24. It's another one of these verily, verily statements. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has, present tense, passed from death unto life. We see it at the end of this chapter in John 3, the last verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so if I choose not to believe, the Bible is also very clear. We don't have to wait to know the verdict. If we choose to reject God's remedy for the sin problem, the only way of deliverance through the cross of Christ, we willfully remain under condemnation. The wrath of God presently abides on those who do not believe on him. And so how I respond to this message of the Lord Jesus determines my eternal destiny. Now, as we go on in these verses, we see we see the different layers to this condemnation, this present condemnation of those who believe not. And it really answers the question, why is man condemned? Well, first of all, we see that the mind is corrupted by sin. He says here, those who do not believe. That's something that takes place in the mind. But there's more to this than just an intellectual disability, that we don't have enough information. Sometimes we might feel that way. Well, what about those who haven't heard or who don't understand? But John goes on here to explain further the condemnation. Not only is the mind corrupted by sin, but the heart is corrupted by sin as well. This is the condemnation, verse 19, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. You see, this is more than just an intellectual problem. Our sin goes beyond just an intellectual issue. This is a heart that is corrupted by sin. There's a clear connection always between what we believe and the condition of our hearts. We see that in Romans 1, for example, since the creation of the world, his attributes are clearly seen. It goes on to say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so we read here that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Light came into this world through the person of the Lord Jesus. He came as the light of the world, and he would go on to be rejected by those who preferred to live in darkness. This reminds us of what Isaiah would say in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so there's more than just an intellectual problem. There's a heart that's corrupted. Our desires are corrupted. We see when the Lord Jesus, who is light, comes into the world, men preferred the darkness because the light exposed them. When the Lord Jesus was in their presence, the Pharisees hated it because here they were, they're self-righteous individuals who were being exposed, the wickedness of their hearts were being exposed. They preferred darkness rather than light. But not only was it their hearts were corrupted, we see that their will was also affected. As we read in verse 21, verse 20, Not only do this, well, let me read verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. In other words, under the hardness of their heart, they were actively committed to not coming to the light. They were actively avoiding the light. John 5 again says this, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so this is the condemnation. It's not only an intellectual problem. It's not just a problem of affections or the desires of the heart, but the will is actively engaged. It's at war against God. And the only solution, this takes us right back to the Old Testament and to Numbers 21. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a universal problem. We must be born again. And the solution is a universal solution. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And we can go back and look backwards in history and see that indeed the Son of Man was lifted up and has provided the remedy, God's remedy for sin. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him by faith, turns from their sin, just as we see back in Numbers 21. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Pray to God for a solution. And in the same way, as we come recognizing we're sinful beings in need of a Savior, we can look to the one who was lifted up and died in our place. That is the essence of this saving faith that Nicodemus needed to hear about, and every one of us needs to hear about and respond to. And so, yes, the sinner must be born again. The Savior must be lifted up. And this is the message that you and I have been entrusted with. Just by way of conclusion, I'll be very brief, but often we're told as preachers, we need to answer the question, so what, at the end. Many of us here are believers. Maybe we're enjoying being reminded of this truth. But what about us? How do we respond? What's the point? Well, several years ago, some friends of ours wanted my son and I to go down to Toronto to one of the big convention centers for the outdoor hunting and fishing show. And of course, there's the boats and the RVs there. And what I was probably most interested with was the bird dog competition. And I may, for those of you who know this better than I may be using the wrong terminology, so please forgive me in advance. But they had these dogs trained, the retrievers. And so in this massive convention, they had this whole setup arranged where they would shoot out these rubber ducks off into the distance, and the dogs would be released by their trainer to run and to retrieve the duck. And the dogs would often have to dive into the water and swim and so on. And they normally would get that first duck without any problem, and they'd be racing back. Of course, it was a timed competition. They'd be halfway back to their trainer when the second duck was launched, and it was aimed to drop in front of the retriever as he was bringing the first duck back to the trainer. If the retriever was distracted and failed to bring the first duck back, it was disqualified. They had to bring them back in order. They had to bring the one that was farthest away in first and then go back and get the second one. I sometimes wonder if, as believers, knowing that we have a priority mission, this is the message, that we are to be those who are taking God's cure through faith in Christ to a world that is eternally lost and spiritually dying. And I wonder if I certainly am convicted about this myself, that I wonder sometimes if I've become distracted from my mission, by getting focused on secondary things, even those things that are dropped right in front of us at times. And maybe it's things to do with the pandemic, this physical virus, as serious as it may be. But may we be reminded that the mortality rate is a fraction. Yes, it leads to physical death, but the mortality rate is a fraction of what we should be focused on by way of our priority. We know that 100% of the people around us have been infected by sin and are headed for eternal death and judgment in hell. We know the cure, and telling others is our primary mission. And so may we be those who are, again, just encouraged by the simplicity of the message. Look and live. It's saving faith. And may we be those who proclaim the message of God's cure for sin and spiritual death and eternal judgment. May God help us not to lose sight of our primary mission in the days before us. And so even as this Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we are so grateful that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise you for your salvation plan. We think of those words we sometimes sing, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. May we be those whose hearts are refreshed again by the message of a Savior who was lifted up on the cross for us. Part us with your blessing, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.